Lord, we thank you for Jill. We thank you that she's coming this morning to share your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray you will fill Jill to overflowing and help her as she shares with us this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Les.
Morning, everybody. Hope you've had a lovely Easter. And I cannot believe, and I think you'll realise, Liz and I had not conferred about what was going to be said today, but what you have just introduced us to ties so much with what I'm actually going to share this morning. The Lord is here. Hallelujah. When Duncan asked me to preach sometime this month at Crag, he suggested I perhaps share something that we've just completed, which is a series of Nehemiah at the Headingley site. The only time I could offer was today. And I kind of thought, well, how can I link Nehemiah, 500 years or so before Christ, with Jesus and the events of Easter? And the two things seem so remote from each other. But as I thought, things, you know, the mist gradually cleared. Thank you, Lord. And given that the whole of the Bible, from the start of Genesis to Revelation, is a continual revealing of Jesus, who he was, why he came, what he did, the difference he made. Somehow they had to be connected, these two areas of the Bible, if the single theme of the whole of God's word is Jesus. The section of Nehemiah that I was allocated over in Headingley was interesting. While all of the other preachers were given one chapter each of Nehemiah, I was gifted with chapters 8 to 12. That's five whole full-on chapters. And I did contemplate at the time just reading them really slowly to fill the sermon slot, but then I didn't have the courage to do that. But chapter 8 is the key to chapters 9 to 12, and which those chapters are the working out of the consequences of chapter 8, what happened there and the message it gives. And it does actually probably give us a bit of a pointer as to how we should respond to Easter and its message to us. You'll have heard many times that all through the Bible there are events which kind of foreshadow stuff that's going to happen later as the story unfolds. And maybe that's something of what's happening in between the chapters 8 to 12 of Nehemiah and the circumstances of Jesus' lifetime, and then beyond there into today and our response as to why he came and what he did. And maybe the best way, to sum it up in one word, to link the events of Nehemiah's day and the coming of Jesus, is to call them a time of reset, resetting. How can we also reset ourselves for today's generation, for our contemporaries? So just in case Nehemiah was not your recent bedtime reading, I'll give just a few details of the context of what's going on in the passage that Tim read to us. The rise of Babylon and its power had overrun the land of the chosen people, and the Jews had been scattered. Then Persia had come along, as it were, as a power, and defeated Babylon and reigned supreme. But amazingly, it emerged that the ruler of Persia began to send back those who'd been exiled by the Babylonians. And they were told to go back to their lands, be peaceful as long as they paid the taxes to Persia and kept the peace, kept the law. So the first group that had returned succeeded with great difficulty in rebuilding the temple building. Then Ezra, some 80 years later, led another group of exiles home, and we're talking now a date of about 458 BC. And he'd been ordered by the Persian king Cyrus to enforce the law of Moses. The pagan king Cyrus had told him to enforce the law of Moses. God really does move in a mysterious way. And then some 13 years after that, Nehemiah in 445 BC led some more folk back to Jerusalem to galvanize the people to rebuild now the walls of the city to protect the rebuilt temple, because there were lots of enemies in the surrounding area. And in spite of all the difficulties, it took them 52 days to do this. Amid all the threats and the opposition of the enemy, they built with building tools in one hand and a sword in the other. That was how stressed it was. But they succeeded with God's help in rebuilding the walls in 52 days. And then Nehemiah, with consent of Cyrus, continued to rule in the restored Jerusalem for 12 years as the provincial governor, still subject to the king of Persia. And interestingly, the end of Nehemiah is the end of the account of the history of the chosen people in the Old Testament. The remaining books are a kind of appendix. You get the prophets and all sorts of other psalms and things like this. But the narrative doesn't begin until the New Testament continues the narrative in 500 years later. But there was more to be done. The physical restoration of the city had finished. But what of the religious restoration? The re-establishment of the law of Moses as the sole and supreme and guiding principle given directly from God through Moses. The fixtures and fittings of the temple were in place, the rituals provided for, the religious hoops to jump through, the sacrifices and whatever else, all in place. But as Liz has already said, where was the heart of the people? Their willingness to obey, their desire to obey, their obedience to do God's will. And what had happened to their knowledge of the scriptures? So, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we see Ezra, their priest, called to read out to the people their scriptures to remind them, the book of the law of Moses. And the audience was gathered, men and women, and interestingly, all who could understand, whatever that covered. And it wasn't just a few verses, it wasn't 10 verses from chapter 8. He read from daybreak until noon. That's probably 5 to 6 hours. And what was the people's response to hearing the law read? Well, they stood up out of respect. They raised their hands in praise. But we saw them, didn't we, bowing their face to the earth as they listened. Probably in increasing waves of sorrow and repentance, as they realized just how far from God's word they'd strayed. But Nehemiah, we saw, told them to rejoice. If you read on through chapter 8, they celebrated a feast which they'd probably not honored since the time of Joshua. And this was the feast of tabernacles or booths or tents, temporary shelters in which they would live for 7 days in the seventh month of the year, remembering their time of wandering in the wilderness when they'd been led out of slavery in Egypt. The reading of the book continued day after day, and the people's response became more and more intense as the Levites explained it to them, interpreted it for them, and they realized the full enormity of how far they'd wandered from God. Chapter 9, if you read on, records the overwhelming desire to confess their sins. Verses 1 to 3 of that chapter speak of prayer and fasting and confession, reading God's word for a quarter of the day and then another quarter in confessing their sins. And reliving their past, remembering their past, and perhaps adding to it their recent past and their present, reminded them just how much they had abandoned God over the years and rebelled again and again. And they acknowledged God's patience with them, but also his justice, when for their stubbornness, he allowed them to be handed over to their enemies, and they went into exile. So they heard the law read to them, and they get the message. They understand their current predicament is a consequence of their own choosing. And it must have been very hard for them to hear this and to know that it was the truth. But the good thing that came out of it was that they rediscovered a real desire to dedicate themselves to God and his law. The reading of the scriptures reset their focus, their values, their desire to obey God. And chapter 10 covers the outworking of that desire. And in summary, it was a commitment, a sort of an oath almost, not to dilute or contaminate or compromise the word of God again by their neglect of it, nor by their lifestyle or their preferred choices. Carelessness and neglect and ignorance of the law had led them dangerously off the path and into difficult times of separation from God's ways. The rereading of the word reset their purpose as God's chosen people. So let's jump to Jesus. Why did he have to come? The temple was still standing, and even though the Romans were their overlords, as the Persians were in Nehemiah's time, they were still allowed to continue all their religious practices and so on. And so all was well, all seemed to be well. But as we read the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel, it becomes very clear all was not well in their understanding and their practice of the law of Moses, and even in the conduct of their religious rituals. God's people were drifting and backsliding, and they were failing in their understanding of what the scriptures were pointing them to do. Distortion and Pharisaic legalism had set in. The leaders were just letting their people down. And just a bit of a small evidence for this, and this was the amazing thing again, Liz chose to talk about the Beatitudes. But let's go to that Sermon on the Mount, which is the first part of which is the Beatitudes. Would Jesus have had to preach those if all was well? Just skim over the sermon. And it shows his need to challenge attitudes of heart and mind. And it begins in the Beatitudes, before he starts doing the nitty-picking of detail. He calls us to humility, to compassion, to openness to the Spirit, passion for justice, passion for restoration to right relation with our Father, desire for purity, peacemaking, and our expectation to suffer and be persecuted for what we believe. He was calling his contemporaries back to right attitudes of heart and mind because he needed to. Their first love, their first obedience had become diluted and compromised, lukewarm, and we know from Revelation that's dangerous. They were no longer salt and light. And Jesus then takes some of the Ten Commandments and refines them. Remember how he took the one about do not murder, which most of us, thankfully, don't find it difficult to obey. But he refined it against feelings of anger, deeming others to be fools, beneath you. Murder starts somewhere. And Jesus included the murder of others' reputation, dignity, self-esteem, value. Festering hostility between people is poison. Between nations, it becomes war. And it begins in the heart. He moves to the commandment about adultery and refined that to include lust and wrongful thoughts and desires that maybe fall short of actual physical adultery. But the one leads to the other. And Jesus re-established the principle of faithfulness in marriage as the ideal, while, yes, adding a touch of compassion when things go wrong. But he challenged also people's honesty and oath-taking, as it was in those days. He challenged people's trustworthiness. Obviously, things must have disintegrated on that front too, in relationships between people. He also challenged their attitude to a justice which demanded an eye for an eye, an attitude to those we deem our enemies. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? He added these words, that you may be sons, children of your Father in heaven. That's what makes us different. And each time he refined the law of Moses, there's almost a repeated formula. You have heard it said Jesus. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He's speaking as the third person of God himself. And he had the authority to do that, but not to alter the law, just refine it. And this is just one chapter, if you like, of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. But I've made the point, but you could go on and read them. But the point is, why did he have to preach that Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's because he needed to recall people back to God's ways because they'd gone off the rails. But let's ask ourselves about now. Would he change much of the content of that sermon if he came to preach here at Crag or at Headingley or indeed any church that bears his name? We've drifted from the word. We've diluted it, adjusted it to suit today's expectations or difficulties, or to accommodate our desires or fears or wishes. How much is it read by even churchgoers now, except on a Sunday? So as I said, I could have gone on through chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew, but I don't think I need to make that point anymore that I'm trying to make. Ezra read the scriptures to a people who needed to understand them again and re-engage with them, recommit to God and what he was telling them and how to live and how to be. And Jesus in his ministry tackled the same problem right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, affirming the validity of God's word to a generation who'd wandered from the straight and narrow. And in that same chapter 5 of Matthew, he says this, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth," and always sit up when it's the verily, verily statements in the old version of the Bible. "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were the on the religious pedestal of the day, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. These are hard words. But notice in that, he said, I came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And later on, nothing will disappear from the law till everything is accomplished. And Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. It is accomplished, in some Bibles. They're hard words, but they're directed in his day to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were kind of legalizing the law and making it impossible for anybody to keep it but themselves. They were depriving the rest of the people access to God's real law. If Jesus were here now, would he not be directing his challenge and indeed criticism towards anyone who was trying to rewrite scripture in a diluted or altered or compromised form? And I'm sorry, but I'm going to say this. For example, the book that the JWs refer to and the Book of Mormon, they're different. They're not the Bible. Therefore, we cannot stand shoulder to shoulder and say that we can say the Apostles' Creed together. We have to be on our guard. He warns us of the coming of false teachers and false teaching, which might seem very reasonable and attractive, and indeed looks like a bit of Christianity. Jesus came to reveal God's plan for his creation, to live it, to teach it, to preach it, to refine it, but not to change a single word in the scriptures for the people of his time, living some 500 years later than the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. What he did was a reset of the way forward, based on not a new book, but a book that was refined and signed and sealed and confirmed by the new covenant in his blood on Calvary. When he said, it is finished, it is accomplished, that covered the totality of why he came and what he'd done in his lifetime with us here on earth. He'd offered himself as the final and complete sacrifice, perfect and acceptable to God, rendering obsolete the temple that the returning exiles had rebuilt. With all of its rituals, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's not the normal way of tearing a veil. God tore it from top to bottom. Jesus paid the price for our sins and opened the way for our forgiveness. He'd left us with the refined and completed Word of God, and he'd given space for the coming of the Holy Spirit to help us live out that finished work. To believe in a Jesus who only exists and is relevant to the New Testament is to miss all that work of completion of everything that had come before, including the law given to Moses in the Old Testament. And his death and his victory in his resurrection over death and sin guarantees the truth and perfection of his life's work and God's eternal plan begun in verse 1 of Genesis. So to finish, I ask the question, and I ask it of myself, are we still people of the book? How strong our faith is still linked to how much we choose to be the people obedient to God's word. Our faith cannot be based on subjective emotional experiences alone. Though God, in his mercy and grace, does give us special times of closeness with him, our faith can only be based on the rock of that objective truth of God's word. His truth is absolute. It's never partial, nor open to compromise, and never changing. And Jesus accomplished the completion of that truth. So Ezra and Nehemiah reset the direction for their people to focus on God and his law. It drove them to repentance and realization. It lifted them to praise, and they wanted to recommit. Jesus reset the direction and the focus for the people of his day by extension for the people for the rest of time. And maybe Easter is a good time for us to just think about these things and to choose to rethink and reset our focus, challenging where perhaps we've become negligent or careless in taking for granted our forgiveness as a given and assuming that we can bend or even break God's laws that he gave us. We need to come to him in repentance and to praise him for the word he's given us and the Spirit who helps us to be obedient. The chosen people were called to be different from those around them in regards to their focus and their lifestyle. Are we recognizable? Are those chosen to be different from those around us who choose to live without God? That calls us to recommitment, to do his will. Amen. Just a word of prayer. Father, forgive us that we can so easily slip into taking for granted your offer of salvation through your death, the death of your Son. What is easy for us perhaps to accept was so difficult for you to give. A real sacrifice. But forgive us too for not honoring you through obedience and understanding of your word, even the difficult bits. Help us as we need it to understand more and more of your word, to help us to be more like Jesus and the people that you need us to be for our generation. We want to honor you. Forgive us that often the spirit is willing, but the flesh gets horribly weak. Thank you for your word confirmed to us through Jesus. Amen.